Let us bow in prayer and confession of our sins before our Lord. Holy Lord, you've called us into your presence this morning, and we stand before you humbly, recognizing that you are God and we are not. There's nothing any of us can boast in before your eyes, for you are holy and righteous and just, and we come confessing our transgression against you. Lord, have mercy upon each of us according to your steadfast love and abundant mercy. We confess, Lord, that we are sinners. We are all like sheep, irrationally going astray from the goodness, protection, and love of our good shepherd. Let our sin be plain in our eyes, Lord, because it is against you that we have done evil. Lord, we confess that we have failed to give our whole life in faithful obedience to the one who has purchased it. And we have fallen short of our calling to be witnesses of your splendor and glory in the world. Lord, we confess that we have places in our hearts and aspects of our life where we struggle to trust you and follow you. And Lord, we confess that we are flippant in our willingness to give our whole life for the service of the King who laid down his life for us. We confess these are sins to you now, sins of the heart, mind, and flesh, and we plead for your forgiveness and mercy this morning in Selah. Lord, hear our prayer, and let joy and gladness be restored to us. You tell us in your word that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and righteous to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Therefore, Lord, we can confidently trust you this morning when you declare to us that we are forgiven. We thank you and praise you for this good news, that Jesus is our Redeemer, and through his life and death, the blessings of a new covenant have been poured out in us, and our sins have been taken away from us as far as the east is from the west. We now come confidently to your throne of grace through Jesus, our Lord and King. Amen. Our scripture reading will be different than what's in the bulletin. We'll begin in Deuteronomy chapter 7, beginning in verse 6. Deuteronomy 7, verse 6, hear the word of the Lord. For you are a holy people, for Yahweh your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Yahweh did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But because Yahweh loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, Yahweh brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that Yahweh your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousand generations with those who love him and keep his commandments, but repays those who hate him to their faces to destroy them. He will not delay with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. Therefore you shall keep the commandment and the statutes and the judgments which I am commanding you today to do them. Then it shall come about, because you listen to the judgments and keep and do them, that Yahweh your God will keep with you his covenant and his loving kindness which he swore to your forefathers. And he will love you and will bless you and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, your grain and your new wine and your oil, the increase of your herd and the young of your flock in the land which he swore to your forefathers to give you. You shall be blessed above all peoples. There shall be no male or female barren among you or among your cattle. And Yahweh will remove from you all sickness, and he will not put on you any of the harmful diseases of Egypt which you have known, but he will lay them on all who hate you. And you shall consume all the peoples whom Yahweh your God will deliver to you. Your eye shall not pity them, neither shall you serve their gods, for that would be a snare to you. If you should say in your heart, "These nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them?" you shall not be afraid of them. You shall well remember what Yahweh your God did to Pharaoh and to all of Egypt, the great trials which your eyes saw and the signs and the wonders and the mighty hand and the outstretched arm by which Yahweh your God brought you out. So shall Yahweh your God do to all the peoples of whom you are afraid. Moreover, Yahweh your God will send the hornet against them until those who are left and hide themselves from you perish. You shall not dread them, for Yahweh your God is in your midst, a great and awesome God. And Yahweh your God will clear away these nations before you little by little. You will not be able to put an end to them quickly, lest the wild beasts grow too numerous for you. But Yahweh your God shall deliver them before you and will throw them into great confusion until they are destroyed. In the New Testament, we'll begin in John chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. John 5, verse 1. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first after the stirring up of the water stepped in was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. And a certain man was there who had been 38 years in his sickness. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." And Jesus said to him, "Arise, take up your pallet and walk." And immediately the man became well and took up his pallet and began to walk. Now it was the Sabbath on that day. Therefore the Jews were saying to him who was cured, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet." But he answered them, "He who made me well was the one who said to me, 'Take up your pallet and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your pallet and walk?'" But he said, "But he who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, 'Behold, you have become well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may befall you.'" The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For that reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." For this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Now, if you would turn to the back of your bulletin, we'll read together Psalm 132, verses 1 through 9. Psalm 132, verse 1. "Remember, O Lord, in David's favor, all the hardships he endured, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the mighty one of Jacob, 'I will not enter my house or get into my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob.' Behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah. We found it in the fields of Jair. Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, and go to your resting place, you in the ark of your might. Let your peace be clothed with righteousness, and your saints shout for joy." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, Craig is out this morning. As you can tell, he's at home with some severe back pain. So in baseball terminology, I got a spot start today, called up from the minor leagues. All right, let's open in prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father, we are grateful for your word. We're grateful that you bring it to us and that it is living and active, that it pierces our soul, that it cuts us up and transforms us. And Lord, we're grateful that your word became flesh and dwelt among us, and in your word we could see and behold your glory. Lord, as we open up your word this morning, let us see your glory through Jesus. Help us to know you more. Help our faith to be strengthened by your word, by knowing and understanding and trusting in our Lord and Savior, who has died on the cross for our sins better. Lord, we praise you and ask your blessing upon this time. In Jesus' name, amen. We've been going through the Gospel of John in a Bible study past year or so. So we're going to do John because that's what's fresh on my mind that I can do this quickly. But John is a wonderful, the Gospel of John I found is a wonderful new creation gospel story. It reminds us over and over again of the grace and mercy that God has towards his people. That he draws sinners back into himself. He draws us into the Holy of Holies, and he shows us who he is. If you open your Bibles and turn to John chapter 1, we see this wonderful new creation gospel story unfolding before us. Verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. And down to verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. The gospel story is the good news that we can see the glory of God now in the face of Jesus. Recall back in the garden, chapter 3 of Genesis, where Adam and Eve fell and they sinned and they were kicked out of the presence of the garden. They could see before then face to face with God and see his glory. They could be fed by the words of God, with the law of God, and they could be fed by his hand from the tree of life. But now they were cast out. But the good news is that Jesus has come, God taking on flesh, for us to now behold that glory again. And not just behold him while he's walking upon the earth, but behold him most preeminently beholding the glory of God in his death and in his resurrection. Because in his death and resurrection, that is where we see more fully the glory of our God. In his blood-stained brow, in the pierced hands and feet, in his death, in his agony, we see God's glory. We see and know who our God is. Well, in the Gospel of John, another big theme is a new creation. Jesus, in his death and resurrection, is bringing us back into a restored and renewed creation. Recall in chapter 3 of Genesis that not only did Adam and Eve, were they kicked out of the garden and a separation between God and man, he died to God, and spiritually speaking, he was cast away from him, but now the earth was fraught with the effects of sin. Relationships were broken. The earth was now bringing forth thorns and thistles instead of yielding the fruit of God's good creation. But now in Jesus, in the Gospel of John, John is showing us that in Jesus, a new creation is now forming. It's as it were, the old creation is dying. It's passing down. The sun is setting on the old creation, and now a new dawn of a new era is coming, and it's coming through Jesus, and it's coming through his work at the cross. John is a gospel that is filled with this new creation imagery. Even starts off in verse 1 of chapter 1, in the beginning, which reminds us all the way back of Genesis 1, verse 1, where when God was creating the world, he said, in the beginning. In the Gospel of John 2, we see that there are multiple signs. If you turn to chapter 2, in verses 1 through 10, we see this is John presenting Jesus his first sign. He turns water into wine. And this is the beginning of seven signs found in the Gospel of John. And seven is that image of a new creation week. It says in verse 11, "This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." Through these seven signs, we now can see God's glory, Jesus' glory. When we look at the signs, we see the glory of the one who is performing these things. And then if you turn to the end of the gospel, in John chapter 20, almost the end of the gospel, John chapter 20, verse 30, this is the thesis of the entire gospel of the Gospel of John. John 20, verse 30. "Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written that you may believe that Jesus, the Son of God, is the Messiah, and that believing you may have life in his name." These signs point us to the glory of God, and they point us to the fact that Jesus, the Son of God, has now taken on flesh and is the Messiah, the promised one who has come to restore Israel, to restore creation, to restore humanity to God. And now, by beholding Jesus, by looking at him, by seeing his works and the mighty works of God, and seeing the cross and his resurrection, and by believing, we have life. And that life, John makes clear, is an eternal life that fills us up and that we enter into that's forever. Well, these signs, as all signs do, point us to something. You know, signs indicate something is signified. So these signs, the seven signs, all point to the great event. They all point to Jesus at the cross. They point to something amazing going on when Jesus dies. And something amazing is going on. A work of God is entering into creation in his resurrection also. So these signs point to something greater, and it's found at the end of the gospel in Jesus' death and resurrection. But the signs themselves aren't mere things, aren't mere events. They're magnificent events. They're transformative events. Jesus turns water into wine. It's a miracle. Or a better way to put it is, this is the hand of God. This is the work of God in creation, made very evident that only God could do this. We think of some of the other signs. Jesus feeds 5,000 with just a few loaves and fishes. We see that he heals a nobleman's son. We see that he raises Lazarus from the dead. And what we'll see today is that he heals a lame man. These signs are transformative and renewing. And these signs all point us to something. Even though these signs are great, there's something even greater ahead. Well, these signs in the gospel are also very divisive. The signs that Jesus does, these works of God, are the very means by which the Jews come and attack Jesus. They're the things that the Jews hate. In John chapter 1, it says that the light is now shining in the darkness. Jesus is the light. And the darkness, well, the darkness does not overcome it, but those who are called by Jesus come into the light, they behold the light, and they believe, and they're found as sons of God. But those, in fact, those who were his own, it says, he was made in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. the Jews of the day, they were seeing these works of God. They were seeing their God bring about a new creation. And they did not believe it. They did not receive it. And so they started shrinking back into the darkness. They wanted that old creation. They did not want anything to do with God bringing something new, bringing something restorative, and bringing about a new humanity. So that's context for our sign. So if we look now at John chapter 5, our text this morning is going to be what we read, verses 1 through 18. A quick overview, we read it. Jesus comes to Jerusalem during one of the high feasts in Israel. And he comes across the pool of Bethesda, which is at the Sheep Gate. And he sees a whole multitude of people around this pool, lame and blind and withered. And he chooses a man who was withered and paralytic for 38 years. And Jesus heals him. And in his healing, he does three things. Jesus, we'll see, restores and transforms the man. He makes him a new creation. Now this man can walk. He can take up his bed and go. The second thing is he restores this man to the community of God's people and to God. And the third thing is Jesus brings this man into a rest. This man has been carrying around his bed, or really not carrying around his bed. He's been laying there by the pool, resting, but not really resting. And now Jesus gives him a new idea of what rest is. But this is a sign, remember. What Jesus is doing with this man points us to even greater reality. And he's going to point us to what he himself is going to do at the cross. Those three things sort of signified the fact that Jesus is now going to bring about a new creation and restore humanity, restore and transform us into a new people of God through his work at the cross. Secondly, he's going to restore us to be the new people of God. He's going to restore us into a community centered around God himself in Jesus. And then thirdly, he's bringing us into a rest, the eternal rest, the eternal Sabbath rest, where we're free from all of the toils and snares and weaknesses and sicknesses and frailties of this life due to sin, and we can now enter into an eternal rest with God. Jesus heals this man, and this healing then becomes, in chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8, and throughout the rest, the beginning of the Jews' disdain for Jesus. He's doing all of these signs, and we see in verse 18 that for this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill Jesus, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but was calling God his own Father and making himself equal to God. So it's now become this divisive event where Jesus is going to, through what he's doing in his words, he's separating those who are going to reject him and ultimately crucify him, and those who are going to be his followers who are going to believe in him. Looking a little bit at the structure of the passage before we dig down into the details, this, as you could imagine, is a chiasm. Everything's a chiasm in the Bible, right? There's a chiasm between verse 1 and verse 18. Pretty detailed. We can see this laid out, but I just want to bring out a few points from this chiasm that we can keep at the forefront of our mind as we work through this. First, if you look at the beginning part A and A prime, the A is the feast of the Jews and a healing pool in verses 1 and 2. In verses 17 and 18, we read about the Father's Sabbath and the Son's work. And there's this sense in which the feast is what the Jews were celebrating, the works of God, and looking forward to the Sabbath rest And there's this healing pool, which is going to bring a Sabbath rest. It ties into what God is doing through the Son, the Father is doing through the Son, bringing about the work of God and then ending in a final Sabbath rest. In B prime, you look at the crowd around the pool are considered, they're like sheep. And they're a bunch of ill, you know, just blemished sheep. Sheep that can't walk straight. Sheep that look wrong. Sheep that are unacceptable to God. And then if you look in B prime, the Jews are persecuting Jesus. And there's a sense in which now the Jews are becoming the unacceptable flock before God because of their blemishes. And then the very high point of this passage. The sheep are healed on the Sabbath day. The mighty miracle, the work of God, that this man has been healed. And on the Sabbath day, on the day of rest, that this man has been restored and made new on the Sabbath, so that the next day he can now go back into creation and find rest. He can go back into creation and live for God. So, walking through the text, verse 1, after these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went to Jerusalem. So, there's this feast. There's three main feasts in the Old Testament that called for pilgrimages to Jerusalem. There was Passover, there was Tabernacle, the Feast of Tabernacles, or Feast of Booths, and then there was the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost. We're not told which one specifically here in chapter 5 it is. Various people think different things. It's not really important. In chapters, the chapters subsequent to this outline which feasts Jesus goes into with Passover and the Feast of Tabernacles. But what's important here to notice is that these feasts are reminders and celebrations of what God has done. The reminders and celebrations. So the Sabbath is a reminder and a celebration of the work of God, that he has done a creation. The Sabbath has come where God rests, man rests from his work, thanking God for all that God has done throughout that week. The Feast of Passover is it's a reminder to Israel that God has done this mighty work of redeeming Israel out of the bondage of slavery in Egypt from a mighty work of God by doing those 10 plagues upon Egypt and bringing Israel out and setting them free unto new life and then bringing them into the promised land. Israel was to have these feasts and celebrate year after year after year, gathering together with all of God's people, the community of God's people together around the temple, around Jerusalem, around God himself, to celebrate what God had done, to remember the mighty works of God, but also not just to remember the works of God, but to live for God during the moment, and also to understand and trust that God is going to fulfill his promises in the future, just as he did to their forefathers in Egypt. So this feast is this celebration and this memorial to what God has done. So Jesus comes up to Jerusalem as a part of this pilgrimage of God's people gathering around God to remember the works of God. In verse 2, now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having 5 porticos, and these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, withered. This gate. So there's a sheep gate. This sheep, and I've looked at pictures online, and it's a bunch of old rubble and stones, and I can't make any sense of it. But in my head, this is what it looks like. One part of the city, there's this gate where you enter into the holy city. And as you come through that gate, there's these two pools called Bethesda. And you come through those pools, and then you enter into the temple complex. So it's this progression from into the city, through the waters, into the temple. Well, what would happen is that people, when they would come for these pilgrimages, they'd bring their sheep to offer sacrifices unto the Lord. And they would come through this sheep gate. So they'd come through this sheep gate, they'd enter in, they'd go through the waters cleansing, then they'd go into the temple complex, offer up sacrifices acceptable to the Lord. So this is where the sheep are. Well, John points this out to us because at this pool, you have a whole bunch of sheep. But these sheep are the blemished sheep. The lame, the sick, the blind, the withered. They're not the sheep that could go into the presence of God and be offered up as sacrifices. If we turn to Leviticus chapter 21, I'm sorry, chapter 22. God outlines what an acceptable offering is to look like. Chapter 22, verse 17. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and to his sons and to all the sons of Israel and say to them, any man of the house of Israel or the aliens in Israel who presents his offering, whether it is any of their votive or any of their free will offerings, which they present to the Lord for a burnt offering, for you to be accepted, it must be a male without defect from the cattle, the sheep, or the goats. Whatever has a defect, you shall not offer, for it will not be accepted for you. And when a man offers a sacrifice of peace offering to the Lord to fulfill a special vow or for a freewill offering, or of the herd or of the flock, it must be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no defect in it. Those that are blind or fractured or maimed or having a running sore or eczema or scabs, you shall not offer to the Lord, nor make of them an offering by fire or the altar on the altar of the Lord." The sacrifices had to be unblemished. The sheep had to be unblemished. If you brought something blemished, if you brought something that had its legs broken or skin disease on it, God would not accept it. Now, this is significant because remember that the offerings that man brings before God in the Old Covenant are representative of the offerer. So the sheep that you bring before God represents you. So if you're offering up something that's got two legs cut off, God's not going to accept you. Looking at chapter 21, God says the same thing in verse 16. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron, saying, no man of your offspring throughout their generations who has a defect shall approach to offer the bread of his God. No one who has a defect shall approach, a blind man or a lame man, or he who has a disfigured face or any deformed limb, or a man who has a broken foot or a broken hand or a hunchback or a dwarf, or one who has a defect in his eye or eczema or scabs or crushed testicles. No man among the descendants of Aaron the priest who has a defect is to come near to offer the Lord's offerings by fire. Since he has a defect, he shall not come near to offer the bread of his God." Even the priests were required to be without blemish. To come before God, we have to be holy. To come before God, your animal has to be holy, has to be accepted. And for God to accept you, you have to offer up what God wants. So around this pool at the sheep gate, there's all these people that John is showing us are like sheep, but these are blemished sheep. These are sheep that are not fit for sacrifice. And they're waiting there. They're waiting for something to happen to them. They're waiting for either healing or maybe just pity or death. They're sitting there waiting. This is not probably a good, fun place to hang out with your family. The pool itself is called Bethesda. The pool, the name in Hebrew is the house of mercy. These sheep, these people are sitting at the house of mercy waiting for something, waiting for God to do something for them. Because they know they are excluded from the presence of God and even excluded from the community of God. They need something to transform them. In verse 4, the end of verse 3 and into verse 4, you may notice that it, in your Bibles, it may be in brackets. That means that we're not sure this is a part of, should be a part of the scriptures, but we'll include it anyway and just let the reader decide whether this should be entered or not. But it doesn't make a whole lot of difference. It's more of commentary of what is going on here. It says, waiting for the moving of the waters, for an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first after the stirring up of the water stepped in was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. And a certain man was there who had been 38 years in his sickness. So they're waiting. You can imagine this situation where a whole bunch of people are around this pool, and every now and then something would stir, the waters would move, something would maybe bubble up, who knows, maybe it was a spring that would just bubble up. But every now and then something would move on the waters, like the Spirit hovering over the waters of creation, and whoever was first to dive in was healed of their sickness. This, I mean, it sounds kind of crazy, but the Lord does mighty things. Well, by the pool was there a certain man that Jesus picks out, the certain man that was there waiting, and he was waiting for the waters to move. And these waters moving, if you think of later on in John chapter 7, Jesus says that he's the living waters. In John chapter 4, he makes the same case to the woman, the Samaritan woman, that he provides that eternal thirst. He is that living water. Well, this man's waiting for that water to start being living. It's a running water. He's waiting for it to move and stir. He's waiting for the living waters to come to him, so that he can jump in and be healed. But what we find is that the true living water comes and approaches him. Verse 5, and a certain man was there who had been 38 years in his sickness. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I'm coming, another steps down before me." This man is unable to jump in the pool. He's waiting for someone or something to come. And as this man is a layman, he's unable to walk. He's laying there on his pallet, waiting for something to happen. We see he's a sheep, and we see that he's been there for 38 years. He's hoping for cleansing and restoration. He's hoping for a miracle to happen. He's hoping for God's work to happen. But 38 years, why does the Lord make it known to us that he's been there 38 years? I think strongly that this is to remind Israel and to remind us of Israel in the wilderness. Recall, on their 48-year journey, they wandered the wilderness for 38 years because of their sin, because of their rebellion against God, because they grumbled and complained all day long, because they weren't happy with the bread that God sent from heaven. They weren't happy with the water. They wanted to go back to Egypt. They wanted to be back in bondage and slavery. So God said, "No, you complained, you grumbled, you did not trust me. You did not believe in my promises. this generation's going to die out and another generation's going to come in. So this lame man, this lame, defective sheep, is a picture of Israel wandering the wilderness, waiting now to come into the promised land, waiting to be healed and brought into the eternal rest. Just as Israel, after 38 years, was now going to start going and trusting in the Lord, they were going to go through the Jordan River into the promised land that God said would bring them rest if they trusted and obeyed him. Now this man of 38 years is waiting to go through the waters and enter that rest, that promise that God has now given them. And this is a picture, because all of these signs are for Israel to see God's glory, for Israel to see that God is now acting in and through Jesus, through his words and through his life and through his works that the Father is doing through him. So this man of 38 years is now a picture of Israel. And Israel is to see what Jesus is about to do to this man and come and repent, remember, and trust. So Jesus heals him with just a word. "Do you wish to get well?" he says. The man says, "No one can put me in." Jesus in verse 8 says, "Arise, take up your pallet and walk." With just a word. The word of God, the Father spoke the word from all eternity. That word came forth, was a part of creation. In and through that word, creation, all that we know, has come into being. And that word now was spoke into his creation and took on flesh. Jesus commands him and says, "Take up your pallet and walk." The pallet is where this man rested. This was his bed. He stayed there by the pool all the time, just resting. But yet, it was no rest. It was hard. It was toil. He was, lame. He was completely dependent upon others. He was weak and frail. He relied upon others for food to live. And now Jesus says, "Take up that thing that you've been resting on and now go, walk." This is a new rest that this man now has. The burdens and the sorrows and the troubles that he had because of his sickness has now been taken away. The trials and the dependency on others for food and to live has now been taken away and lifted because of what Jesus has done for him. He's now taking his rest with him and entering into a new transformed way of life, a new rest. Verse 9 says, "Immediately the man became well, took up his pallet, and began to walk. Now it was the Sabbath on that day." The Sabbath was the seventh day. It was the day that Israel was supposed to stand down, do no work, and enjoy what God has done. And to do no work, just as God did no work on the seventh day of creation. But yet this man now is carrying his bed. He's going on, and this becomes the source of contention for the Jews. And they seek to kill Jesus because Jesus is now healing on the Sabbath, and he does the same thing in John chapter 9 with the blind man. In verse 18 it says, "For this cause therefore the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal to God." In chapter 7, beginning in verse 19, Jesus speaking to them, "Did not Moses give you the law? Yet none of you who carries out the law, why do you seek to kill me?" The multitude answered, "You have a demon. Who seeks to kill you?" Jesus answered and said to them, "I did one deed, talking about what he's just done in chapter 5. And you all marvel. On this account, Moses has given you circumcision, not because it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And on the Sabbath, you circumcise a man. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? Jesus is pointing out the hypocrisy of the Jews. That Jesus in his works is dividing, but this division of those who are dwelling in the darkness, those who are rejecting Jesus, are claiming to be faithful to God. They're claiming to be lawkeepers, and Jesus' own works is proving to them that they are nothing but a bunch of religious hypocrites. They claim to keep the law of Moses by circumcising on the eighth day, even if it's on the Sabbath. The baby's born and the eighth day falls on the Sabbath, well, you still circumcise him. And Jesus is saying, you're willing to do that. You're keeping that law. But yet, I just healed an entire man on the Sabbath and you're saying that I'm against the law? You hypocrites. You hypocrites. This is something far greater that God is doing, not in the works of God, but in the healing, in the transforming, in the making new. All of the law in the Old Testament was pointing to Jesus, pointing to Jesus, period, stop, but pointing to what God was going to do through and in Jesus, making a new creation and bringing about a healing of God's people to himself. So Jesus divides. This light is now shining in the darkness, and his own, those who were his own, are rejecting him. Turning back to chapter 5. So in verses 10 through 12, that's what happens. And then we get to the wonderful verse in verse 14. Jesus finds the man in the temple and says to him, behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse may befall you. It's wonderful because remember where this man came from. He came from the pool, the house of mercy, lame, like a sheep, blemished, unfit, unaccepted before God. And now Jesus finds the man in the temple, the house of God, face to face with God himself. This man has been taken and transformed and washed with the living waters and been brought into God's presence because of what Jesus has done. And Jesus finds the man there just as he found the man at the house of mercy. And he says, you are well. You've become well. You've been transformed. Now you've been brought into the community of God because now he can walk around. He can be a part of God's community. Now he can be in the presence of God and go into the temple and offer up acceptable sacrifices to God. Now he can enter into a new rest, into a new life. And Jesus says, sin no more. Sin no more. He says the same thing in chapter 8. What does it mean? Did this man sin and that's why he was sick or lame? We're not sure. But I go back to the fact that this man is a picture of Israel. This man is a picture of the way Israel is. Israel, 38 years in the wilderness, what was their sin? Well, they forgot God. They forgot the works of God. They forgot that God had redeemed Israel out of the land and brought them into a new, and was bringing them into a new promised land of rest. They forgot what God had done. And so they started grumbling and complaining, and they wanted to go back into slavery. They forgot God. They stopped trusting in him during the wilderness. They stopped trusting that God, yes, he's done these mighty things, but we have no bread. How are we going to live? And it just boggles our mind because we think, if God can kill Pharaoh and his army, you don't think he can provide bread to you? But they forgot that God provides for the day. They forgot in God's mercy today. They also forgot God's promise that he was going to bring them into the rest. They forgot what God was going to do, and they weren't trusting that he was leading them not into death, but into life, into this new promised blessing in the land of Canaan. So this man has been transformed. This man has been given the promise of rest. This man has been made new, set free from his infirmities. And God is saying, Jesus is saying, sin no more. Don't forget what God has done for you. Don't forget to trust that God is going to provide for you today. And don't forget that he is going to bring you into a rest. And this rest is this new resurrection, this glorified body in where all of our sicknesses and travails will be done away with. All of the effects of sin and cancer and aches and pains will be done away with. There will be no tear anymore in the new heavens and new earth. That is the rest that we long for. And this man is to sin no more. Trust. Believe in the future that God has for you too. So a few things in terms of concluding. Of seeing the glory of God through Jesus. Jesus is the great shepherd that heals and transforms sheep. He gives them new life. He makes us new creations just like he did this man. We are all like sheep. All gone astray. We're all dependent and needy and vulnerable. We're all weak and frail. We all hurt and have our pains inside and outside. We all have our sins that we struggle with. We all have our little darkness that we want and crave to be filled with light. And Jesus has made us new creations. He's taken us from the slavery of those sins and the slavery of those of the old life, and he's made us new. We're blemished. We are not fit in and of ourselves to come before God. We're not fit. If we only, just our thoughts alone are unfit before God. The sin that lies there. And what we've said and done, we're like sheep that have all of our legs chopped off, half our bodies shaved and spotted and mottled. We look horrible. We're not fit for God. But yet through Jesus, through the spotless Passover Lamb of God, and that perfect blood, which has now covered all of us as sheep, we've been made unblemished. We've been made fit to be accepted before God. He's made us new. Secondly, Jesus brings us into his presence, into the Holy of Holies, and accepts us as sacrifices. Now the great news of the gospel is that we can now come before the face of God. We can have a relationship with him. We can be a part of his covenant love and can experience the life of God in Jesus. We can experience the life of God, the love that the Father has for the Son and the Spirit. And we're bound up in that because of what Jesus has done. Because his death on the cross has shed his blood for filthy, blemished sheep like us. Sinful people. The misfits. And Jesus has taken those misfits, has cleansed us, and now brings us with him to the Father. And he accepts us. He finds us in the Holy of Holies. He finds us in the temple before the presence of God. Jesus brings us into the eternal Sabbath rest. He's accomplished his work. In John, once he's done everything, John says that Jesus, after all was finished, Jesus said, "It is finished," and he breathed his last. If you would turn to Hebrews chapter 4. It means that we now can enter into his rest. We can enter into the Sabbath, that day, one day in the future where the new heavens and new earth come down out of heaven and we are free from all of the effects of sin, all of the toil, all of the thorns and thistles, all of the sin, all of the nasty effects that sin has with broken relationships and with the effects on our bodies, all of the horrors and evils of this world. Jesus is bringing us into a new rest. Verse 1, "Therefore let us fear lest while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. For indeed we have good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard." And he's talking about those in the wilderness in the 38 years, that first generation. "For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he has said, 'As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest,' although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has thus said somewhere concerning the seventh day, 'And God rested on the seventh day from all his works.' And again in this passage, 'They shall not enter my rest.' Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter it because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as has been said before, 'Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts.' For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. There remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall through following the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." Just as the people of Israel were looking forward to, or should have been looking forward to, the rest. No longer walking in the wilderness, no longer trusting in the day by day, that their shoe would not wear out, that God would provide food and water for them, that the scorpion wouldn't bite them. Just as they were done with that and looking forward to God bringing them into the land, filled with milk and honey, filled with fruit overflowing, green hills and pasture lands for their flocks, filled with enemies that were going to be completely conquered and destroyed, and God was going to give them rest. That's what he gives to us. It's this hope in the future where we're going to come into the new heavens and new earth. Sin's going to be done away with. He's going to give us the feast and the banquet of the Almighty God, where we sit and feast with him every day, beholding the glory of God face to face. We enter that rest, and he allows us to taste and see that week by week at the table, where we taste a little bit of what that future rest is going to be like in the bread and in the wine, because we're sitting and dining and eating with God, because he's made us acceptable to him. He accepts us as blemished sheep, as frail and weak and nasty sheep, and he's cleansed us and he's made us acceptable in his sight. We are the sick man. God has healed us. He's cleansed us and washed us. He's made us acceptable sacrifices that come before him. Romans 12 tells us, I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. God has made us acceptable sacrifices, but he doesn't just stop there. He's changed us. He's transformed us. He's made us new creations. He's made us fit and able to come into the community of God and into the presence of God, and he's giving us this rest. But he also tells us, go and sin no more. Forget not all of the works of God that he's done. Forget not what Jesus has done on the cross for you. Forget not that he has shed his blood for your sins, to cover your weaknesses and your frailties. Forget none of those things. Trust in God today. Trust that God will provide for you. When you struggle and you want something that God has not given you, trust that God will give you what you need. Trust that he will provide for you for the day. And trust that he is bringing us day by day into the eternal rest that he will one day give us in the new heavens and new earth. Stand with me as we pray. Oh God and Father, we are grateful that you have made us a new people. You have made us the people of God, cleansed and washed by the blood of the true Passover Lamb, the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. And we're thankful, Father, because we know in and of ourselves we have nothing. We know our own hearts and we know our own desires apart from you, and they are wicked. But yet we know that Jesus has cleansed us. Jesus has transformed us, and we have been set free from the enslavement to sin. And we thank you, Father, that you have given us and poured out your own Spirit to help us and to strengthen us day by day. And we're grateful, Lord, that you have given us a promise that one day we will be free from this life of sin. Lord, we're grateful that we can taste and see that you are good. We can trust you and know you because of the work that Christ has done. We're grateful that you have found us and you have found us acceptable sacrifices in your presence. And now, Lord, we are grateful that you bring us to this table, that we can taste and eat and enjoy a fellowship meal with our God. Thank you, Father, for all that you have done for us and your mighty works through Jesus. Thank you for providing for us day by day, and thank you for the promises that you have given to your people. And Lord, build up our faith and trust that we might walk in your promises day by day, just as Christ taught us. In Jesus' name, amen.